So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now, it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced.
You can be seated. I just want to highlight one thing too, is a week from Friday is Good Friday. And so we're going to have a time of prayer and scripture in this space at 8 o'clock, which is about sunset. So invite you to join us Good Friday, April 3rd, in this room for about 45 minutes, probably a little bit less, of scripture and prayer at 8 o'clock on Good Friday evening. So last week we looked at the words that Pilate had placed above Jesus on the cross. And if you remember them, say them with me. They were pretty simple. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. Exactly. And so we looked at what was placed above Jesus' head. This morning, I want us to look at what came out of Jesus' mouth as he hung on the cross. And so we hear those from Dorian as given to us in John chapter 19. It is finished. It is completed. Jesus didn't say, "I'm finished." He said, "It is finished." Which should naturally get us to ask the question, what is it? That's the question. Or rather, it is the question. What is it that is finished? You remember the Samaritan woman, of course, and partly because I think I've mentioned her already twice in this series on John 18 and 19, and I'm going to do it one more time today, because it just seems like every time we come across something in Jesus' final journey to the cross, there's a hint that points us back to this conversation with this woman. So this morning, we're going back to the well again. Because her interaction, thank you, Gwen, because interaction with Jesus at the beginning of his ministry keeps overlapping with things as he finishes his ministry here at the end of John. So I invite you, if you have your Bibles with you, we did old school with him, and also maybe you've got old school Bible, and go ahead and turn to John chapter 4 if you have it. And we're going to read a few verses there. And you know, you may have heard this before, but what's another interesting thing about this interaction between Jesus and the Samaritan woman? It's the longest single interaction Jesus has with any single person in all of the Gospels. So, that should tell us something. After that conversation that Jesus has, this back and forth with this woman, she goes back to her Samaritan village, where she tells them, interestingly enough, in John 4:29, "Come and see." Not very different from what the first disciples of Jesus were invited to do. And while she is off on that mission, Jesus' disciples come back around with some food they bought. So let's pick it up in John 4, verse 31. Meanwhile, his disciples urged Jesus, "Rabbi, eat something." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about." Then his disciples said to each other, "Could someone have brought him food?" "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." To complete his work. Now, don't you have to love the disciples? Sweet, innocent, a little bit clueless. They come back with takeout, and Jesus is thinking about where the journey is going to take him. Like, they're completely on different trains of thought, aren't they? They are not tracking with Jesus at all. And what I think John wants us to know is what's starting to be revealed around the well will be finished and completed at the cross. We see this in the New Testament book of Hebrews, Let me read Hebrews 2, 9 and 10. But we do see Jesus, who is made lower than the angels for a little while, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Perfect through what he suffered. Not because Jesus was imperfect, but because his work was completed through his suffering. The very same thing that Jesus expresses on the cross is what the Hebrews writer tells us is exactly what happened through the death of Jesus. He offered himself completely to the calling the Father had given him. And the work of Jesus is only finished when it's finished at the cross, in death. We also see this in another Hebrews passage that I want to get to in just a moment. But around all of this is the really clear concept that Jesus died, that Jesus had to die. And of course, that's something every one of us will have to taste as well, right? But the truth is, we don't just taste death, do we? That's the start, but it's not where it ends, is it? Death is not an Easter buffet, right? It's not like we can go and pick, I'll take the honey glazed ham, I'll take the cheesy potatoes, I'll take the deviled eggs. Not how it works, is it? Because the devil's in the details, isn't it? Not the eggs. And the details are this: death is the devil's biggest weapon. And that, one day, that weapon will devour us all. Now, is that difficult to swallow? You bet it is, right? So much so that most people in the world don't talk about death, right? They try to find ways to delay death or to minimize the fact that their bodies are aging. But as Christians, we don't have to avoid talking about the hardest subject there is. Because the promise of Hebrews 2 is at the cross, Jesus consumed death. And he defeated all of death's little stooges, sin and Satan, the principalities and powers of darkness. Jesus at the cross went to the depths because we are in over our heads. Death is not a nibbler. Death is not a light eater. And death is most certainly not a vegetarian. It has its way of sinking its teeth into real flesh. And we can be bracingly and brutally honest about this because though we taste death, in Jesus, we are not defeated by death. Because Jesus has completed the victory. Because of his last words on the cross in John 19, death is something we will taste, but it will not overwhelm us. Jesus went all the way. He went all the way to finish off our most insatiable enemy. As Hebrews later says it in chapter 5, verse 9, and when he had been made complete, he became the giver of eternal salvation to all those who were under his orders. When he had been made complete, Jesus' completion is our salvation. And so this means, again, according to the writer of Hebrews, because by one offering he has made complete forever those who are being made holy. One offering, all time, completed work, you and me. This is what happened on the cross, Fleming Rutledge writes. The Son of God gave himself up to be enslaved by sin, condemned by the law, and subject to death. Jesus went to the extreme ends of the power of sin and the law and the death, and he came out the victor. He came out with the trophy of defeating them completely. Sin, the law, the death, and Satan are done. They're done. Now, they're around still for sure, right? I don't think I have to tell you, right, that sin is still around. Obviously, death is too. They haven't left the scene. They're still very much at work, but they have lost their power over us. They have lost their claim on you when you are in Jesus. Because of the complete victory of Jesus on the cross, which Hebrews 10 tells us is now making us holy. So here's how I would say Hebrews 10. In Christ, our identity is determined, but our journey is not completed. Who you are in Christ has been determined at the cross, but who you will become is still a process that you're on a journey becoming. Jesus did not die so you could get dunked and then dabble in church stuff as you feel like it, when it works for you. He didn't bow his head and give up his spirit so you could bow your head, say a quick prayer, and then go on your way with the rest of the week. His death is an invitation to find your life in him, to daily walk with him as you are being changed by him. Those three prepositions matter. In Jesus, with Jesus, and by Jesus. I did a quick search this week, and we have about 50,000 words at our disposal in the English language. I'm sure most of you know probably about 49,000 of those, right? Something like that. You know how many prepositions make of that 50,000? About 70. A really small part of our language with mostly small words. But where would we be without them? Where would we be without prepositions? In English class, we'd be hurting. In life and in faith, we also would be struggling without prepositions. For example, it's through the cross that we are in Jesus. And because we are in him, we then go on a lifelong journey with Jesus, which leads us to be daily changed by Jesus. We then live on mission to walk free of fear and sin and death for the sake of others. Maybe we could say it this way: from fear to faith, from doubt to hope, from death to life. Every one of those prepositions matters. And lest you think I'm being an English nerd, though for about, I think, 3 years, I worked for the English professor when I was in college, so do with that however you will. But I also get this from Paul. Paul loves a good preposition as well. Listen to Colossians 1, 27 and 28. To whom God willed to make known what the wealth of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles is. That is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, Paul wrote, admonishing every person, teaching every person with all wisdom, so that we may present every person complete in Christ. Christ in us, so that one day, at his return, we might be complete in him. Because he who began a good work in you, he will be faithful to complete it. And all of this is a fulfillment of what John 19 is talking about. That God has always planned to reveal his glory among us Gentiles and make us one with Jesus together as we walk in the journey of the cross. In fact, three times, I don't know if you caught this, but three times on and around the cross, John points us back to the Old Testament. So, for example, in John 19, when Jesus simply says, "I thirst," it takes us back to Psalm 69. So again, if you have your Bible with you, turn to Psalm 69, and let's just look at the verse it comes straight out of. So Psalm 69, verse 21, we read these words. "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." So clearly a reference that Jesus then has on his lips as he's dying. Now, can I give you a little kind of help, maybe insight as you're reading the Bible? When you see a New Testament writer cite a psalm or even reference a passage of any kind, go back and especially read the whole psalm, because it's kind of a glimpse. It's a peek. He's giving you a little piece to point you back to read the whole. Maybe we could compare it to this. Imagine you walk in the kitchen at home and you see cookie crumbs on the table or the counter. What do you deduce from that? Somebody made cookies, and they're holding out on you, right? Sadler, if you see cookie crumbs on the table, you know mom is hiding something from you, right? Where there are crumbs, there are cookies. They've got to be somewhere, so follow the crumbs. On a much more spiritual level, do the same with the Bible. When you see a crumb somewhere in Scripture, like when you see a portion, a snack, a piece, follow the trail. Because the Bible isn't holding out on you, unlike Sadler's parents. The Bible is actually holding it out to you. Sorry, Sadler, you didn't expect to be called out today, did you? It's not holding out on you. The Bible is holding you out a tray to say, feast some more. Take a taste of what is up. So let's do that. Let's start with the beginning of Psalm 69. Let's look at the first three verses of Psalm 69. And think about Jesus on the cross. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I've come into the deep waters. The floods engulf me. I am worn out calling for help. My throat is parched. My eyes fail looking for my God. David and so many others like him, how many thousands or millions have prayed or cried out these words? And Jesus cries out a verse that points us back to the psalm that begins this way. And think about it. The first words of this psalm are, "Save me, O God." Jesus essentially prays those words, and because they are not answered for Jesus, they're answered for us. How about verses 22 through 24 of Psalm 69? May the table set before them become a snare. May it become retribution and a trap. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see and their backs be bent forever. Pour out your wrath on them. Let your fierce anger overtake them. You can just feel the psalmist's agony and distress at his enemies, and he is ready for them to be barred from the table, blinded, and to bear the full weight of God's wrath. That's just three verses. But when we look at those words through the lens of the completed work of Jesus, we see that he takes the fullness of that wrath and the sin that these enemies deserved and that we deserve. He shines a light to them in the dark. He invites us to his table of forgiveness and reconciliation. Jesus invites us to that table, which we're going to share in together shortly. And all of this is rooted in two simple words. I thirst, that Jesus says from the cross. Follow the trails, follow the verses, follow the words, and see where they take you, and get the whole story of Scripture and how Jesus brings it together. When the New Testament says that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament, it really does mean, I think, all the Old Testament. The whole Old Testament story and hope, it is not a matter of pulling out a verse here or there. It is a matter of seeing the narrative of Scripture come to life in the person of Jesus, and then his death, and then his resurrection. And at the risk of going too far with this comparison, I want to take those two words, I thirst, and I want to go to another place. It's going to shock you where I'm going to take you, so don't get up and go to the bathroom right now. You'll miss it. We're going back to the well, the Samaritan woman again. I mean, it's an easy one, right? I mean, this is like a layup, right? Because Jesus meets this woman in the middle of the day at a Middle Eastern well. I mean, like, who's not thirsty there at that point? So let's look at John chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. And listen to how Jesus addresses this woman's thirst. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up in eternal life. Water only takes you so far, right? You want to quench real thirst? That's going to take you to the man on the cross who thirsted, so you will never go thirsty again. And if something as simple as thirst sends us from John to Psalms, back to John again, can I just do one more and let it take you to the end? Revelation. And listen to what we read in Revelation about those who are gathered around the cross, around the throne, washed in the robe, the white robes, and washed in the blood of the Lamb. It's from Revelation chapter 7, starting in verse 15. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger, never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is at the center of the throne, right in the middle, and he will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. They don't thirst. Why? Because the Lamb who did thirst is in the middle of them, shepherding them, guiding them to living water forever. Now again, we could keep going because you might notice my Bible is kind of set off like poetry. That means there's other quotes here, other references. We could be here all day doing this. Although I will point you on your own time to Isaiah 49:10, really cool verse and section, but that's up to you. That's homework. And we haven't even gotten to the other two quotes of Jesus from the cross, or that John points to from the cross. We didn't even get to "not a bone will be broken" in John 19:36, or "they'll look on the one they've pierced" in verse 37. But it's too much. We got to stop somewhere, right? I mean, we can't go on forever. I mean, at least not now, right? We do have a hard end stop, so we have to keep going. But I do hope this whets your appetite for more, that you will read the Bible and follow its cookie crumbs, its words and images and references. Don't just taste the Bible. Bring your biggest plate and belly up to its buffet, because you're going to want to get your fill of this feast where the head chef is Jesus. And all menus lead back to him. Every portion points to him as the one who fulfills our deepest hunger and satisfies our truest thirst. If you're here last week, you may remember we talked about Nathanael, and he shows up at the beginning of the Gospel of John. He's very skeptical. He's not sure about Jesus' origins from Nazareth. But even so, he goes, he sees, and he becomes the first person to call Jesus king. This week, we get two more uncertain followers who show up at the end of the crucifixion. So I want to finish John 19 by reading verses 38 to 42. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And that's where the story ends until Easter Sunday, with Jesus in the tomb. And he's taken care of by this guy, Joseph of Arimathea, who's called a disciple of Jesus, just like Nathanael was at the beginning of John. But unlike Nate, old Joe is undercover. He only comes into the light after Jesus is dead. In the darkness of the tomb, he places him. And look who also comes around. Talk about cookie crumbs. Here's Nicodemus again, who goes all the way back to John 3, who had come to Jesus in the night. And here he is again. Pops back up, as if to say, these guys, they saw something in Jesus. And even when he died, there's something there about him they can't let go of. They take the physical body of Jesus. He's really dead. No games, no tricks. There are no conspiracy theories here. The body of Jesus is lifeless. And they prepare him for burial in a cave, expecting, as was Jewish custom, to go back months and months later and gather up his bones. But as you know how the story goes, right? Them bones are going to rise again, aren't they? That's the whole story. We'll save it for Easter. But notice, whether it's a Samaritan woman at the beginning or Nicodemus and Joseph at the end, perhaps the main thing isn't when you step into the light of faith, it's that you do. That like the three of them, you can only express the faith you have in the moment that you're given. That whatever describes you now, the invitation is to feast at the bounty that Jesus offers. Maybe some of these words don't describe most of us because we're here at 9 o'clock, but maybe there are times where we're guilty of ignoring Jesus or simply admiring him or taking him for granted or hoping he'll just let us be. And yet the call, the invitation, the only appropriate response to Jesus is to really believe him, to put your trust, your hope, your life in his hands, where belief is not a mental thing only, it is definitely a lived thing. As Christopher Beha puts it, who went from belief to unbelief back to belief again, the way to have faith is to live it. And before we close and prepare for communion, can I simply highlight one more verse from John 19? If I promise not to hyperlink to 153 others, I won't. Maybe one, but that's it. John 19, 35. Dorian already read it, but I want us to hear it again. I want us to see these words again. John 19, 35. He who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. That's the point. John 19:35 is the point of this scripture and this text and this book. All these verses and all these prepositions come to this point. And Jesus' final words from the cross, that his finished work would lead you to believe in the only one who can quench your eternal thirst. So that one day, when you taste death, that's all it'll be. It'll be a taste. A bitter taste for sure, but something that will not consume you. Because it first consumed Jesus so that he could then conquer it. Which means that in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. When we put our complete trust in Jesus. So I have to close with one more passage. I promise this is absolutely the last one. Because it's one we're encouraged to believe. And it's interesting because John uses the word believe, that verb, something like 100 times. It's way more than the other Gospels. And so clearly he's really focused on people not just reading the story and thinking, hey, that's a great story. Or, hey, I think that kind of should matter to my life, to really putting all of your trust in this person and in this story. But only two times does he use the word believe at about 100 or so. Only two times does he speak directly to the reader. The first one was the one we just read, John 19:35. And then the last one, the second one, is John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And I want these to be our final words as we head into communion. John writes these words. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we are going to gather around the table now, and if you believe in Jesus, if he is your life, you're welcome to partake of the tables or the emblems you were given, but we come together as ones who say, he has completed the work, and we put all our trust in him. Let's gather around communion. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you.